Heavenly Father, we confess that so easily we hunger for the things of this world, long for the things of this world, and yet you are offering us so much more, Lord. May our hearts long for Christ, to know him more deeply, to worship and love him more truly. We thank you, Lord, for being kind and gracious beyond what we can imagine. Lord, as we come before your word, help us to be humble before it, wanting to hear you speak to us through it, to want to hear from you, our great God, to know what it means to enjoy the living waters of eternal life. And Lord, too, we pray for just our young people, our college students who are away at a retreat this weekend. May you really continue to work in their hearts as they finish things up. May you bring transformation. We would love just to see another generation of people love you with all that they are. And so, Lord, do your good work in them. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. We are beginning our Easter series, Questioning Jesus, where we'll be thinking through who Jesus really is. We live in a culture that readily dismisses Jesus, and yet they don't really know Jesus. They often don't even ask the questions they should because they assume they already know the answers, all the while not considering that those answers are of eternal significance. So we're going to ask and try to answer some of those questions, like who is Jesus and is Jesus the only way? This morning in particular, we're going to ask the question, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? All of us have asked the question, is it worth it at one time or another? It's probably a daily question for some of you. Is it worth it to eat Tommy's, knowing that I'll pay for it later? Is it worth it to binge watch that show, knowing that it will hurt to get up in the morning? Maybe this describes some of you right now as you're struggling to stay awake 2 minutes into a sermon. Some of you will wake up tomorrow morning and think, I should exercise, but is it worth it? And then you'll think, no, because sleep is better, and I can buy jeans that fit me later. Is it worth it is often a necessary question, but it's all the more important when we ask it in relation to the biggest questions of life. Again, like, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Now, we're in a church, and I'm sure the answer is somewhat expected. You probably correctly assume that I'll say, yes, it is worth it. It would be awkward for all of us if I said, well, Jesus is just okay. But the question is important for at least a couple of reasons. First, if you're not a Christian, you probably assume the answer is no. Otherwise, you would be following Jesus. And it kind of makes sense depending on how you understand what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe you think it's simply about obeying the rules, giving up your Sunday morning, and not being able to really enjoy the world. Or maybe what comes to mind is things like puritanical ideas about sex, judgmental views of others, a dismissal of science and logic, a monastic understanding of happiness. And if that's what you believe, then of course it's not worth it to follow Jesus. But even within the church, we can get it wrong. Because often we assume that it's worth it to follow Jesus for the simple reason that we want to go to heaven and avoid hell. And this means that even we can look longingly at the world and think that is where the fun and happiness really are. We think it would be great to get to go to heaven and be more materialistic, not feel so guilty about having to love for not loving our neighbor, not be required to share our faith or pray so much. And the thought being, it's worth it to follow Jesus simply because we want to go to heaven. But both these views miss out on who Jesus really is and what he means to our lives. As C.S. Lewis describes it, we are like children making mud pies in the slums, not realizing what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the sea. I mean, we can't even fathom how good life is with Christ. I hope then that our passage this morning will help you to see that to follow Christ is not simply worth it, but it's to gain what our heart truly seeks. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of John. We began a study of this passage last week, but we only got to focus on one aspect of it. As we return today, we're going to consider what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who offers the living water for eternal life. Now, this not only means that Jesus offers salvation, but the illustration of living water shows that Jesus quenches our spiritual thirst. And so this morning, practically, we're going to look at the idea that the peace we seek in this world can only truly be found in Christ. If you weren't here, let me briefly describe the story. Jesus is on a journey from Judea to Galilee. And on the way, he goes through Samaritan lands, and he stops at a well to drink. And it's there that he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. As we'll learn, she is an outcast, a woman who is scorned by her own society. In many senses, this discussion with her should never have happened. The Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. They were enemies. Men didn't talk to women in public. The righteous avoided the unrighteous. By cultural standards, Jesus had no place talking to her. But in love, he has a conversation with her that would change her life. So follow along with me as I read the first part of this story. And listen how Jesus engages this woman in a spiritual conversation. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus comes across this woman at the well, and if someone ever needed good news, it was this woman. We know she's looking for something in life, something that will bring her peace and satisfaction and joy, because as we'll learn, she has been married 5 times and is now living with someone who was not her husband. I think in our society that would be frowned upon, but in her culture it was this abomination. It says she comes to the well in the middle of the day, the sixth hour there being around noon, likely because she knew that the other woman would come early or late to avoid the scorching heat. So coming at the hottest point of the day means that she could avoid the abuse of the other woman, who would surely look down upon her because of her immoral lifestyle. She would have to hear the word whore whispered under their breath. She could avoid their condescending stares. And yet despite all of this, she continues to pursue relationships as a means to fulfillment. With each new man, she hopes that he will be the one in whom she can find true joy. Her longing for something is so great that she chooses to be a pariah in her own society to find it. Think about that. That is how much she believes that a relationship will make her happy. You can imagine that she is living a tragedy. And even the fact that she has to come in the middle of the day is this sharp reminder that her life is a failure. Beyond relationships, we will also see that she's placed her hope in religion. She's hoping that if she gets that right, maybe everything will work out. But then she encounters Jesus, and he'll be the one who will change everything by reaching out to her and offering her true and eternal salvation. So again, our key idea, the peace we seek in this world can only truly be found in Christ. And really, that's the answer to the question, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Yes, because the peace we seek in this world can only truly be found in Christ. Let's look at 3 ideas here. The first one is this: the peace you seek in this world is more spiritual than circumstantial. The peace you seek in this world is more spiritual than circumstantial. Understand that we all seek peace. And by that, I'm talking about more than the absence of conflict or some idea of tranquility. I'm using the word peace because it's a rich word in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's how they would translate shalom. Maybe you've heard that word shalom. It means peace. And this idea of shalom was very significant to the Old Testament Jew. It was peace, but more it was about completeness, unaffectedness, prosperity. In other words, beyond the absence of conflict was this idea of wholeness, of things being how they were intended to be, apart from the brokenness and the fallenness of the world. I like the way Cornelius Plantinga put it. He said, "Shalom is the way things ought to be." So imagine for a moment a world that is right. That is shalom. Shalom is about marriages that are only filled with sacrificial love and deep respect. Shalom is about bodies that don't get sick and never grow old. Shalom is about work that is meaningful and a blessing. Shalom is about everyone's needs being met in God. And God created the world to be in the state of shalom. That's how things were supposed to be. And needless to say, this doesn't describe our world, but why? Why are things not the way they're supposed to be? It's because of sin. With the fall, sin enters the world and it breaks the shalom. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but it's this disease that corrupts our entire nature. And sin is devastating. It divides, pollutes, ruins, and condemns. As Plantinga vividly describes it, sin is the vandalism of shalom. And most significantly, sin ruins the peace, the shalom that existed between us and God. And remember, sin is always first and foremost towards God. As one author writes, sin is not only the breaking of a law, but it's also the breaking of a covenant with one's Savior. And so with this in mind, we are now enemies. Each of us deserving God's eternal wrath. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men." So no longer is there peace between man and God. Shalom has been ruined. And yet understand, and this is really important, in us there is a desire for this peace, for shalom, for things to be made right. As St. Augustine said, God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. That's why we all pursue happiness. And yet understand that your search for a good job or a spouse or financial security or successful kids or the next vacation is ultimately a search for the resting of the heart. Because what I hope you see this morning is that the search for contentment, for peace, is ultimately a search for God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, this is different than how we often understand peace and happiness. Because I think our temptation when it comes to peace or lack of peace is to not look at our heart, but to blame our circumstances. If I had a better job or a better boss or better coworkers, then I would be content. Or if I had a spouse or if I had a better spouse, then I would be happy. Or if I could pay my bills or if I could lose weight or if I could take that vacation or if my parents would get off my back, then I would be at peace. And we're convinced that peace and contentment are ultimately a circumstantial problem. But Scripture is clear. Discontentment is ultimately more about our hearts than our circumstances. It is more spiritual than physical. Let's see how this is illustrated in our text. We come back to verse 6. The text tells us Jesus is tired from his journey, but then he meets this woman, and despite his weariness, he reaches out to her. You can imagine she, again, is a woman with a lot on her mind. On a simple level, she's concerned about her chores. But again, she's an outcast, and so she makes her way to the well in the heat of the day to avoid the other woman. You can picture the harsh sun reminding her of her plight, the heat unwilling to let her forget that her life is not right. Now, interestingly, of all ways to engage this woman in a life-changing spiritual conversation, Jesus asks her in verse 7 for a drink. The woman responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And to this Jesus says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, now it seems like we discussed this last week, it's kind of an abrupt discussion turner. And he goes from water to eternal life. Reminding me of a friend who decided while waiting in line at a Mexican food restaurant that he needed to share the gospel. And so he turns to someone and says, "Hey, do you like tacos? Do you know what's better than tacos?" Theologically correct. Jesus is better than tacos. A bit abrupt. Same thing here. Jesus is saying, you know, "Can I have water?" And all of a sudden he's talking about eternal life. But Jesus has a purpose. He needs this woman to start thinking about spiritual realities. Now, she doesn't quite get it, and so she says, starting in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us that well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock." Now, she can't understand how he can offer her some form of living water unless he is claiming to be greater than Jacob, one of their patriarchs. But in response, he says this in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again." So what then does this water illustrate? That all of us thirst for something, but that thirst will never be quenched by the things of this world. It's a pretty simple illustration. He's making the point that though we drink water every day, we will always be thirsty again. There is no water in this world that will finally and fully satisfy us. Think about every sports drink that claims to quench your thirst. They survive and succeed based on the simple reality they cannot actually permanently quench your thirst. So Jesus' illustration is something we can all understand and relate to. For the rest of our lives, we'll experience physical thirst. But realize the spiritual truth that Jesus is illustrating. All of us thirst for something, and we will not find the solution in this world. We talked earlier about sin and the breaking of shalom, but understand what this sin does. If we can't find our peace, our shalom, in God, we will seek it in other things. As the Bible describes it, if we don't seek God, we will make a God out of something else. Romans 1:25 says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator." In other words, if we don't seek God, we will pursue counterfeit gods who we are convinced will bring us salvation. Whether that salvation is heaven or personal peace and happiness. Because of sin, everyone pursues false saviors. For some, they pursue it in money, believing that will provide them security or pleasure or identity. For others, it will be success and the accolades it brings. For others, it's relationships. The belief that the true happiness and contentment is found in a significant other. False saviors come in all forms. Education, power, possession, pleasure, work, sports, a myriad of other things. And so understand the picture. God is supposed to be my great love, my ultimate joy, my complete satisfaction, my perfect peace. But my sin means I will pursue other loves and other joys and other satisfactions, other means of peace. But you see the foolishness and hopelessness of this effort. I was made by God and for God, and yet I'm telling him, I don't really want you. I just want your stuff. I want your blessings. I want good relationships and secure finances and occupational success. It is the endless pursuit of finding hope and happiness in the gifts instead of the giver, of finding meaning and significance in the creation instead of the creator. And these truths are what Jesus is trying to show this woman through the idea of water and thirst. He's pointing out that ultimately the world fails to satisfy the true longings of the heart, and this world will never, ever be able to offer eternal life. And that's why he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now the woman still doesn't get it. Verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink, to draw water. And so in love, Jesus presses the point further by showing her that her life proves the world does not satisfy. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, first glance, this seems a bit harsh. I'm not a big texter, but usually I'll text my brothers. We'll text about something probably every day. It's always like God-honoring stuff, like I love you and things like that. Hypothetically speaking, if we do make fun of each other, sometimes someone will take it too far. And then the phrase will come out, that was a bit offsides, okay? When I hear this, I feel like that was a bit offsides. I mean, this woman is just coming to get water. And then Jesus brings up the most painful part of her life. It seems that she was effectively ostracized from her society, coming out in the midday because of her reputation. It was this haunting reality that impacted every aspect of her life. But in bringing this up, what has Jesus done? He's loved her. I mean, he showed her that the sin that pulls her away from God, and he's proven that a husband will never truly satisfy her thirst. I mean, up until this point, that had been her hope. Like we pointed out last week, you can imagine with each new man, she's thinking, maybe this one will finally make me happy. Maybe he'll love me like I want to be loved. Maybe he will treasure me. Maybe he'll accept me. And Jesus is using her failed relationship to tell her that she needs him. He offers living water by which she will never be thirsty and by which she can have eternal life. Now, in a moment, we'll look closer at Jesus' solution, but at least contemplate for a moment the illustration that water and thirst offer us. Think about it. God could have made us so that we were never thirsty. Maybe we have no need for water, or we absorb water through the atmosphere, or we live in water like fish. Like I'm assuming in my limited knowledge of fish, they don't get thirsty. Don't Google that right now. You can Google it later. I'm assuming. But our physical thirst, think about it. It's this ongoing illustration of what it means to long for something else. And in this case, to long for Christ, to find our satisfaction in Christ. I mean, at some point, we must come to the conclusion that this world never truly satisfies us. I think it's something that all of us recognize to some degree. Life is not perfect. It doesn't offer everything that we desire. But we will still search for those things that we think will make us happy and fulfilled. And what about you? What is it that you're searching for? Maybe it's for some situation to change. If this happens, then I will finally be happy. Maybe it's the perfect job, the financial security, even wealth. It's parental approval, some form of pleasure. I understand if you're not a believer, you are like everyone in that we all seek those things that we believe will make us happy. But you must consider, what if you were made for something greater? What if what you hope in will never actually satisfy you? I pray that you see there's something more than this world. For the rest of you who are Christians, let me ask you this. Though you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, are you still pursuing counterfeit gods? I mean, do you believe that life is about Jesus plus something? And that is, it would be great if I had Jesus plus financial security, or Jesus plus a better wife, or Jesus plus successful kids, or Jesus plus occupational or academic success. Have you forgotten that you were made by God and for God, and only in him will you truly find your thirst ultimately quenched? But the thing is this. It's not simply a matter of, well, the world makes you happy, but Jesus will make you happier. We have to be aware of the world. The good things of this world, which are meant to be blessings of God and point us to God, can actually distract us from God and even take the place of God. Do you get that? I mean, we of all people should enjoy the blessings of this world because they're meant to point us to God. As I think about my family, a beautiful sunset, my friends here at Lighthouse, a steak dinner, a vacation in the mountains, a job I love, I should enjoy them for what they say about God. He is kind, and he is generous, and he is loving. The danger is that God's blessings become idols. John Piper writes this. He said, "The enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but it's apple pie. The enemy of, it's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth." Listen to that again. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. Does this make sense? If you're worried about the dangers to your spiritual life, to your love for Christ, don't simply look at the evils of the world, but look at God's gifts. Because when gifts take the place of the giver, it becomes a deadly problem. Before we move on, I want you to consider again the question, is it worth it to follow Jesus? It isn't if this world is just physical. But when you realize that the longings of your heart are more spiritual than physical, when you realize that the great problem in this life isn't circumstance but sin, when you realize that you are made for something more, then you will seek to know who Jesus really is. And that brings us to our next point. The peace you seek can only fully and finally be found in Christ. The peace you seek can only fully and finally be found in Christ. The solution that Jesus offers to the spiritual thirst is the living water. In John's gospel, there are passages where he is the living water, others where he gives the living water, but they find their root in the Old Testament, maybe primarily in Jeremiah 2:13. It says this, God says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." One commentator writes this, "This is a picture of Israel who has rejected the fresh running supply of God and his faithful goodness, choosing instead the stagnant waters of cisterns they themselves prepared, discovering even then that their cisterns were cracked and leaving them with nothing to sustain life and blessing." Right? It's this vivid illustration. Imagine people walking away from a moving stream of life-giving water to make broken pots, hoping that there they will find life. I picture those small, stagnant, dirty pools of water in the backyard caught in some child's toy or a bucket that become this petri dish of algae and slime and bacteria, the place where mosquitoes breed. And imagine deciding to drink from that instead of a life-giving stream. The living water that Jesus offers is life-giving and it truly satisfies. Dave Carson describes it this way. "The metaphor speaks of God and his grace, the knowledge of God, life, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and the promised cleansing. Here the water is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide." Again, the living water is the satisfying eternal life that only Jesus can provide. And this is what he's offering this woman. Now, she doesn't get it. So like we discussed in the previous point, Jesus brings up relationships to her life to prove to her that her pursuit of happiness has been futile. The men in her life were like these broken cisterns offering the promise of life-giving water and providing dirty, stagnant water. Now, as a side note, I'm not describing all men as broken cisterns. So if you're looking at your husband and thinking, The pastor's finally said what I always knew. You're a dirty water. Not my point, but we're never meant to pursue in this world what we're meant to find in Christ. Now, again, the woman doesn't quite get it, but she understands that something unique is going on here. After all, this man whom she's never met or spoke to before, he's talking to her like he knew her. He knows things that no one else, that he should not have known about her life. So with this, she realizes that Jesus must be sent by God, and so she takes the opportunity to ask him a theological question. Does it make sense? He proves he's from God, and so she decides, well, I'm going to ask him a question about God. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now realize what she has done. There have really been two hopes in her life. The first, as we discussed, is a relationship. Maybe a man would make her happy. But her other hope is religion. Maybe God would fix things or God would make things right. So realizing that she's from God, she wants to know, where does she have to go to worship? In that culture, where you worship God was really, really important. The Jews said Jerusalem. The Samaritans picked Mount Gerizim because they had some significant events that happened there earlier in their history. But Jesus makes sure she realizes this is not about some religious ritual, like a specific location to worship God. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in the Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Understand, what Jesus said here has turned her world on end. He's saying the true religion is not about ritual, but relationship. It's not about where you worship, but who you worship and how you worship. Specifically, he says, in spirit and in truth. In spirit here is about the human spirit. As he points out, God, in verse 24, God is spirit, meaning the worship of God is not about outward action, but it's about the state of our hearts. He says also to worship in truth. This has to do with worship in a way that has been revealed through the prophets and, of course, revealed through Jesus himself. Remember at the beginning of this gospel, Jesus is called the Word. He is the revelation of God. And so Jesus is saying, salvation doesn't come through religious ritual, like offering some sacrifice on some mountain. Salvation comes from worshiping in spirit and truth. It's a matter of the real faith of the heart in the true God of the Bible. Now, again, you can imagine this is a lot to take in for her. She is not deterred. Again, she goes to God as her source of hope. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Okay, so her hope is in the Christ or the Messiah. Now, when you hear Jesus Christ, remember, that's not his last name. It was more of a title. It was the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, that meaning anointed one. In the Old Testament, at the same time of the fall and the curse at the very beginning, God promised to send a Savior, one who would rescue people, ultimately make things right. It is one of the grand themes of the Old Testament. The plot point that keeps everything moving forward is this waiting, this longing for a Savior. So kind of picture the Old Testament with all those stories. Every one of them is pointing to the one who would come and rescue them, the one who would save his people. And so there was this longing in the people of Israel and Samaria for the one who would finally come and make things right. He was the one who would restore shalom. He would make things whole. He would bring peace. So this woman knows a Messiah, a Savior is coming. Now, we don't know exactly what this woman thought. But you can imagine, like many of her people, she longed for the Messiah because she felt like he would somehow save her. Maybe she thought, hey, when he comes, he's going to fix things. No longer will I be an outcast. No longer will I be shunned by others. He's going to save me. Specifically, she says, he will tell us all things. Okay, so she wants answers. She wants to know where and how to worship. She wants to know how to be happy. She wants to know how not to be an exile in her own community. She wants to know how she can be forgiven. Ultimately, she wants shalom. She wants peace. Maybe even if she's talking to Jesus, her voice rises in excitement at the thought that one day, maybe one day, the Messiah would come and fix her world. And then Jesus says the most shocking thing he said yet, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the Messiah. She must have been stunned, and yet it seems, in light of the rest of her story, the rest of the story, that she believes him. this Jewish man who shouldn't have been talking to her in the first place, this one who seems so different, the one who knew her life, the one who offers her living water, he is the long-awaited Messiah. And you can imagine upon this realization that he is not just some Jewish man, but a savior, her savior, that she begins to think back to the conversation, all the confusing things he was saying. And she goes back to verse 14 when he said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And all of a sudden, the illustration became clear. He wasn't talking about quenching her physical thirst somehow. He was talking about something so much more significant. The living water was about eternal life. He was going to quench her spiritual thirst. His words that had seemed so confusing all of a sudden become like medicine for her wounded soul. Now, before we think about the woman's response, let's take a moment and contemplate just the amazing nature of this gift, this living water that he was offering her. Because what is most shocking is that when Jesus offers eternal life, he is saying to her, "I will die for your sins." Remember the problem we mentioned earlier. Sin means we deserve God's judgment. And we can't simply hope that we've done more good than bad, because we've already broken the law. We deserve a wrath. So we need a savior. And Jesus is that savior. And for me, it's incomprehensible that God would enter our world, live the perfect life that I should have, I was supposed to, and then go to the cross and suffer God's punishment in my place. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was standing in my place. He was suffering the very wrath of God and exhausting it until there was none left for me. And what Jesus was telling this woman, he's saying, "I will do this for you." In other words, to give her the living water, he would have to die for her. He would have to set the course of his life towards the cross and there not just die a physical death, but suffer God's punishment for every one of her sins. It's really hard to fathom the conversation of love that is taking place here. And you realize the woman probably doesn't understand all that's taking place. But when Jesus tells her, "I will give you living water," he's telling her, "I will die for you." Again, it's stunning. That brings us back to the question, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Absolutely, because this is about eternal life and this is about everyday life. In Jesus, we find the peace that we're seeking. In Jesus, we can give up the broken cisterns of this world and know the peace that comes from a relationship with Christ. And in Jesus, we can have eternal life. Okay, this leaves us with at least one more question. What does it mean to drink the living water? I mean, how do we find peace in Christ? And that brings us to point number three. The peace you seek is embraced through faith. Okay, so this is what we need. We need faith. Back to our study. Now, finding peace in Christ and being satisfied in Christ is probably not a hard concept. If I'm satisfied in Christ, I won't need to be satisfied in the things of this world. But the difficulty is how. How do we find a peace in Christ? How do we drink of the living water? Now, Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark when it comes to this. And in John chapter 7, I think this is in your notes, they are celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was a remembrance of God's faithfulness while they wandered in the desert. Look at verse 37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So what does Jesus equate drinking with? It's believing, right? He says, whoever comes to me and drinks, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The key to drinking of the living water, to finding peace in Christ, is faith. Now, logically, this makes sense. The Bible says that Jesus is better, that Jesus satisfies, that Jesus offers peace. The question is, will we believe it? If you don't know Christ, I'm sure you realize that you must choose. There is no indifference to Christ, no apathy. You either embrace him through faith or you reject him because you've placed your faith elsewhere. And realize that's the reality of it. This isn't an issue of faith or not faith as much as where you place your faith. Because the truth is, we all place our faith in something. Maybe for you, you place your faith in your own morality, assuming it is enough. Maybe you've placed your faith in the success of your kids, believing if they do well, then I can be happy. Maybe your faith is in finding a significant other, having kids, enjoying retirement. Maybe it's in money or having nice things. Maybe it's in the next vacation. Maybe it's that their suffering will come to an end. When this is over, I'll be happy. Now understand that these aren't necessarily bad things, but they were never meant to be ultimate things. We should enjoy the blessings of the world because they point us to God. But like we said earlier, we are not meant to find in the creation what we're supposed to find in the Creator. So though they aren't bad things, they can become broken cisterns we return to again and again, hoping they will give us what we seek. We place our faith in them. We trust in them. But you have to realize that none of them will fully and finally quench your thirst. So though they bring moments of happiness, like Jesus said, you will always be thirsty again. And the fact that nothing in your life has truly and ultimately satisfied you should tell you that you were made for something more. Your heart was meant to be satisfied with something more. Specifically, you were made for Christ, to live for Him in joyful obedience and worship. And until you do, you'll go back to the dirty water of this world, never knowing true contentment. So to know the living water means you must trust in Jesus, to place your faith in Him, because He is the one who offers the living water that can quench your spiritual thirst. So can I encourage you even this morning to put your faith in Christ? I mean, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's to decide to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. And after this message, I hope you know at this point, I do this not simply because it is right, but it really is better. Is it worth it for you to follow Jesus? Absolutely. Why? Because only Jesus can forgive your sins. Only He can reconcile you to God. Only He can bring you enduring eternal joy. And only He can make things right. Now, if you're a believer, maybe you're thinking, well, I know that Jesus brings true peace. I know the answer is faith, but how? How do I trust in Jesus? I mean, I know Jesus offers peace, but how do I find peace when my child is prodigal? Or maybe you're struggling with infertility, or your marriage seems like it will never get better, or you're feeling the challenges of aging, or you aren't getting any sleep with a newborn, or your parents aren't saved, or your ministry seems to bear little fruit. Now, there's a lot of things to consider, but one simple one is to make sure that you're fueling your faith in Christ more than you're fueling your faith in this world. I mean, so often we struggle to trust, to have faith in Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to have faith in. And so we have to give our faith something to feed on. We have to give it fuel. This means we do what we must to encourage our trust in God. And so let me ask you, do you feel like you're fueling your love for God or your love for something else? Are you fueling the worship of Christ or the jealousy, lust, and discontentment of your heart? For example, if you struggle to find peace in Christ amidst your singleness, are you fueling your idolatry through looking at social media all the time? Or are you fueling your faith in Christ by looking at the Word all the time? If you're struggling to find peace in Christ with what you have, your possessions, because you're fueling your faith through online shopping, or are you constantly fueling your faith in Christ through listening to sermons or good worship music? For some of you, this is where you're stuck in your walk. Because instead of doing daily quiet times in the Word, learning about Jesus, the object of your faith, growing in your love and adoration and trust in Him, you are doing daily devotions to your idols, meditating on them much more than you meditate on Christ. We have to fuel our faith and worship of Christ instead. Does that make sense? And brothers and sisters, like we've often said, Jesus isn't just right, He is better. And so we must do what we can to fuel our faith so we see Jesus as truly greater. We must let the gospels revealed in the Word of God show us the goodness and greatness, the holiness and mercy, the power and kindness, the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus, with the hope being that we would then see the inferiority of the idols in light of the superiority of Christ. What does this mean practically? It's about defense and it's about offense. By defense, I mean you need to guard your heart. If there's something that is fueling your discontentment, your lack of peace, if possible, you must eradicate it out of your life or at the very least try to avoid it. What are you reading? What are you talking about? What are you seeing on the internet? What about social media? You have to guard your heart. but even more importantly, it's about offense. You must fuel your faith with the truths of the word so that the fire of your faith grows. I need to study the word and dwell on truth and memorize scripture and read good books. I need to recapture my commute by listening to sermons. I need to recapture my workout by listening to worship music. I need to recapture my evenings by fellowshipping with those in my small group. I need to recapture my bedtime by letting the last thing I do is be in prayer to God. I must do what it takes to fuel my faith in Christ. The more I have faith in Christ, the more I will know his peace. Let me close with this. One of my favorite parts of the story of the woman at the well is that it seems that she finally finds the rest she seeks. I really love verse 28. It offers a small picture into what Christ accomplished in her life. It says this, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people. So why point out that she left her water jar? I mean, on the surface, it seems like such an insignificant fact to include in Holy Scripture. I mean, I'm sure when you share about when you got saved, you don't tell people, like, let me tell you what I was wearing, or this is what I had for breakfast. Remember that in the early part of the conversation, she is so stuck on the earthly that she can't focus on spiritual matters. Jesus says, I have living water. She asks, where? He says, I have living water, and she points out that he doesn't have anything to draw the water with. He says, he has living water. She says, give me some so I won't be thirsty. But here she finally gets it. Jesus isn't talking about physical water. He's going to give her living water so that she'll never thirst again and have eternal life. And so she leaves her water pot behind, the water pot representing that she finally realizes that Jesus is offering her more. We don't know exactly what her life was after this, but you can imagine what it was like for her to finally find rest. And we know she did rest to some extent because she shared about Jesus to those she'd previously avoided. Remember all the people who hated her? The ones that she was trying to avoid because they brought her no peace? She had no peace? It says she goes to them and she tells them about Jesus. Imagine what it must have meant like for the first time in a long time to not worry about what other women thought about her. Because what was most important is what God thought of her. To not have to pursue love in a relationship because she had the love of the Almighty. To not have to find her identity in what she had done, but in what Christ was willing to do for her. To feel like, to know that there was always something missing, something more, and then finding that in Christ. Her world was changed. How do you think the Samaritan woman would have answered the question, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Assuredly, yes, because not only is she forever saved, but imagine her going home that night and for the very first time in a very long, long time, sleeping the deep sleep of peace, and her world would never be the same. Brothers and sisters, I pray that the same would be true for you and me. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, And again, we confess that we so easily pursue in this world what we're meant to find in you. But Lord, help us to by faith, know the living water, to know the satisfaction, the contentment that comes in our Savior. I'm sure some who come this morning don't know you, and I pray for their salvation, that they might embrace you as Lord and Savior. And for those who do come, and yet maybe they come and they're struggling or they're discouraged or they're going through a trial, they're longing for something more. I pray that our Savior would be more vivid in their hearts. They would trust in him for true eternal satisfaction. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.